Great, thank you very much. Those of you who were here last night would know that very Bible verse, which of course Handel's Messiah took up and put into music like this, was from the very oldest, if you want, book of the Bible, the book of Job. Interestingly, there we are in this first book of the Bible, and yet it's speaking about the fact there is life after death. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. There are three reasons why I believe in life after death, and I'd love to spend a long time on these, but I'm just quickly going to give you them, and then I want us to look at that Bible passage that I read at the beginning. First of all, reason. There is something within us that sort of cries out that there must be justice, that there must be something more. We find it very, very hard to stomach the idea that, say, an Adolf Hitler can do what he did and then just take a bullet or a pill or whatever and it's all over. Something within says, no, there is justice, there is accountability, there is a judgment, there is life after death. And then secondly, I'm going to try and keep the letters to the letter R, so you might remember, not only reason but revelation. The Bible itself makes it very clear that, yes, we may have 70 years, but it is appointed unto men and women once to die, and after death, the judgment. The Bible speaks about heaven, it speaks about hell. It doesn't speak about anything in between or any way of passing from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. But nevertheless, it speaks about an eternal existence for every individual. And then thirdly, resurrection. The fact that one man lived and died and was buried and rose from the dead. Think about that for a moment, because loads of people have said to me, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, oh, nobody's ever come back from the dead to tell us. Actually, somebody did. And there is tremendous historical evidence that Jesus really did live, really did die, and really did rise from the dead. That's another thing to study. Christianity Explored, the course that we'll hear about later on, that goes into some detail about Jesus rising from the dead and the evidence that there is. But I don't know whether you picked up that John mentioned when he was being interviewed, he said Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And do you know that is absolutely true? Read through Luke's gospel and time again, the Jesus who loved the most warned the most. He loved us and he warned us of the eternal consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ, for rejecting the forgiveness which he was going to purchase. And yet we must be honest, the whole idea of heaven and hell, we don't particularly like it. And frankly, many, many a church would just sort of push to one side, sweep under the carpet the idea of hell. You don't get that idea on the media. It's poo-pooed, it's scorned. So Winston Churchill, over half a century ago, said the moral landslide in Great Britain can be traced to the fact that heaven and hell are no longer proclaimed throughout the land. And yet there is something within human beings that sort of has a sneaking suspicion it may be true. I read a psychologist who said there is something deep inside our subconsciousness that makes us afraid that we may go to hell. And so we use the word hell as a swear word all the time. So let's just think about this for a moment. But not just about eternal life and heaven and hell, but the whole idea of justice. If what John was saying at the beginning is at all true, if you are like me, and I suspect you are, you become really irritated at the thought there may have been a miscarriage of justice. And perhaps some people who we sort of feel should know better are the ones responsible for it. We cry out for justice. God is a God of justice. He's called the judge, but he created humanity in his own image. And so we too have a natural sort of inbuilt instinct for justice. But speaking about God as the judge, the Bible talks about the time when he will judge nations. Now, we know some of the things that go on in nations. I read this morning in my newspaper how over the weekend, apparently in Nigeria, a whole load of Christians was rounded up, taken into a church, and just shot dead. And we know that the West seems powerless to confront these Islamic militants. We can't get back the children who were taken 7 weeks ago, and now they're doing this sort of thing. And we want justice, and yet we feel impotent. But God will judge nations. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. We read in the Bible as well that God judges cities. And very famously, early on in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah being judged. And later on in the book of Ezekiel, it tells us exactly why. And it's not what you might think. It's all to do with greed and pride and living luxuriously. And God said, this isn't right. And he judged the cities. He judges rulers as well. Nebuchadnezzar, what a dramatic story that is in the Bible. This mighty man who basically ruled the world, but God judged him and humbled him. Interestingly, he judges churches in a different way, but nevertheless, he judges churches. In the book of Revelation, there are seven churches described, and then we have the sort of viewpoint of Jesus with regard to each of these churches. He judged angels. This heavenly host, millions of angels who were created to serve and worship God, and yet a third of them rebelled, and they were cast out of heaven. And hell actually was prepared for them. Christians will be judged. Our judgment is not a question of whether we will go to heaven or hell. That is settled. It was settled at the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus took our condemnation on himself. On the cross, he paid for our sin. But nevertheless, how we've lived as Christians and how we've responded to all the good things that God has given us, that will be judged. It won't determine heaven or hell. We are going to heaven. But nevertheless, there are rewards or lack of them. And I would like, if I may, to speak to those of you who as yet have never truly trusted Jesus Christ. I don't know you. I'm a visitor to the church. I don't know who's who. But could I speak heart to heart to those of you who are not yet Christians? The Bible says those who are outside of Christ, who've never turned from their sin and trusted him, will be judged. Yesterday, Jeremy Marshall, CEO of a bank in London, he referred to the Damocles sword. I don't know whether you know the picture, but in the 4th century BC, Damocles spoke out of turn to the king of Syracuse at a banquet. And the king sentenced him to sit in a chair. Suspended above him was a sword that was suspended by a single human hair. And he sat waiting for the hair to break and the sword to fall. And really, those who live their lives careless about God, pushing God to one side, keeping him, if you want, on the edge of the plate of their lives, they live, as it were, under a Damocles sword. You say, oh, that's just, you know, one of those stories from of old. Listen to what the Bible says. This is Ezekiel, a prophet, speaking similarly. A sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to make flash like lightning. Should we then just make mirth? So that passage we read in Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the great white throne, a moment of judgment. Some quick lessons from it. First, the Bible says, the day is fixed. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Or, quoting the Bible again, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So the day is fixed. Somebody I've known very well since he was a tiny little boy, tomorrow is to appear in a crown court. I just can't get out of my head the thought of what must be going through his mind, the fear, the apprehension, the concern, etc. And the possibility he'll be found guilty. I don't know whether he's guilty or not, but the horrendous nature of anticipating standing in the dock and being questioned and possibly sentenced. The day is fixed for every individual to be judged. Secondly, the scene in the Bible is one that is truly frightening. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and there was found no place for them. This is a moment when creature, every individual, will stand before the Creator. And this is God who knows everything. I was telling the older people this afternoon, I hope they don't mind me calling them that, but I think I fitted very nicely into the category. But I was telling them about the first lie I think I ever told. And my mother called my older brother and myself, and she stood us there and said, now, Geoffrey, did you steal that chocolate from the pantry? And he said, no. And then she looked at me, Roger, did you steal that chocolate from the pantry? I said, no. She waited a whole day and then called us again. Jeffrey, did you steal that chocolate? No, he said. Roger, did you steal that chocolate from the pantry? I said, no. She waited another day and then called us again. Jeffrey, did you steal that chocolate from the pantry? No. And then she looked at me. I was only about four, and I think my little conscience smote me, and I just burst into tears, and I confessed all. I'm sure it was gorgeous, but I confessed it. And she replied, I know you did, Roger. I saw you take it. It's so annoying. And this is the creature standing before the Creator, and we cannot pull the wool over his eyes. He knows all about us. Every detail of our lives, all we thought about, all the words we've spoken, all the deeds that we've done, he knows us. I always think, do you know, the day of judgment will be a day of benefit for even the atheist, because it will be a moment of truth at last for those who said there is no God. It won't make any difference. Do you remember on Monday when Billy McCurry, I asked him, did he plead guilty for the terrorist crime that he committed? He said, no, I didn't. He said, I do not recognize this court. The IRA used to do that. They used to clench their fists and say, I do not recognize this court. I was once watching this in Northern Ireland, and I heard the judge say, this court recognizes you and sentences you too. So it doesn't make any difference. Oh, there is no God. It doesn't alter the fact that there is a God. And one day every individual will stand before him. And then thirdly, the passage teaches us that the accused are God's enemies. This isn't a judgment where every individual will stand before God. Those who have received forgiveness, those who are in Christ Jesus, will be safe and secure. They'll be accepted. God is their Father. They'll be welcomed. But this judgment is for those who have refused him, those who are his enemies. This is what Jesus said. He who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So those who have said, no, I do not want him, those who have rejected Jesus will stand before him in judgment. But the trouble is, I imagine the fact that you're here tonight, you're not that unsympathetic. But listen to C.S. Lewis. You remember he was the man who wrote the Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Mere Christianity. He was a professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge University. But I always think that sounds impressive. Actually, any of us could have been professor of medieval English literature at Cambridge. Nobody's read any, so you just need read a little. You too could be professor. But anyway, this is what he said. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It is so easy just to drift through life, especially in our very secular society, and never seriously take the issue on board that there is a God, and we need to make sure that we're right with him, we've trusted him. Ezekiel said, say to those, as I live, says the Lord, I've no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then Ezekiel turns and says, turn you from your evil ways, for why should you die? This judgment is for those who've just gone through life and never bothered with God, never received forgiveness. Then fourthly, the judgment is fair. This is what we read in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, small and great. So the great men and women of our nations will stand there, kings and queens and presidents and professors, CEOs, emperors, those who are internationally renowned, the prize winners of the world, they'll stand there, but the small will as well, the homeless, the street people, the boat people, the illiterate, the untouchables, the beggars, the uneducated, the poor, the sort of faceless masses of Europe and America and India and China. Every individual stand there, small and great. The judgment is absolutely fair. And then it says, books of remembrance will be opened. Well, we know the Bible is there because the Bible is an eternal book. It's God's word. It will be there. And there'll be books of people's works. And some people will want to be judged according to their works. The trouble is, all our works are slightly messed up, aren't they? We may have good motives, and we may try and do something that really is, I don't know, outstanding. And yet suddenly, if you're like me, and I think you are again, the pride and wrong, selfish motives take over. If my works are going to be judged, they're contaminated, they're frail, they're weak. And then I think of the times I've lied and stolen and cheated and just not lived as I should. And I've been nasty and irritable. And I don't want to rely on my works to get me into heaven. But there is another book, and it's the book of life. And the Bible says those who trust Christ have their names indelibly written in the book of life. It's as if God takes up his pen and wrote down, when the moment I became a Christian, Roger Carswell, 25th of August, 1965, or John Mosey, whatever date it was in 1954, and so on. Because those who have trusted Christ have their names in the book of life, they will be secure. And you know, in judgment, God is too wise ever to be mistaken. He's too kind ever to be unfair. He won't judge us according to our friends, who might speak nice and warmly about us, or our enemies, who might want to dish the dirt. He'll judge us according to truth. And the issue will be, what have we done with Jesus? And then, from the same passage, Revelation chapter 20, we discover that the sentence is final. I think the worst aspect of hell, yes, separation from God, but it is forever. And all hope goes. Despair must completely take over, to be lost from God. And all the loveliness that emanates from God's character, to be cut off from that for all eternity. It's a dreadful, dreadful concept. The sense of regret and remorse, the sense of I've lost that which was most important. Now, maybe a Christian can enjoy heaven in a way that a non-Christian never could, because heaven is all about Jesus, and the Christian longs to be with Jesus. But nevertheless, to be lost is a dreadful thing. And appeal is futile. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So I'm going to stand before God, and he will give his eternal sentence. And God, who knows everything, will never discover some evidence that was missed and omitted or, again, pushed to one side. No, God's fairness cannot be questioned. So that leads to one final important point, and I think it's clear that the lesson from all of this is very forceful. And that is to make sure that you're ready to meet God and that you'll be accepted by him. The issue as to where we'll stand before him is vital. Where will we spend eternity? What could be more important than that? And the thing that decides, determines our eternal destiny is Jesus and how we respond to him. You say, well, why? Well, it's not just what he taught, because he's teachings show us what is right, but they reveal to us that we are wrong. He's the one who said, love your enemies. But have I always loved my enemies? No. He's the one who says, if somebody smites you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Well, it's a wonderful standard. Have I lived up to that? No. He's the one who said, somebody says, go with me a mile, go with him 2 miles. Have I done that? No. It's interesting. When Jesus taught these things, of course, he was teaching what he had been living. His words and his works perfectly married together. Sometimes people have said to me, Roger, just practice what you preach. Jesus only ever preached what he practiced. And he set this standard, but it was only what he'd been living. But the standard leaves me falling short and failing. I need to find forgiveness. And that's exactly what Jesus came to provide. He came to earth with the express mission of going to a cross and carrying on himself the sin that would condemn us. He paid the penalty that it would take us eternity to pay. He is the one who was righteous, and he died for we who are unrighteous. He's the one who was just, and he died for we who are unjust. It's as if when Jesus was on the cross, he was made like a thief. Well, he'd never stolen, but he carried the theft of the world on himself. He was made like an adulterer. He never committed adultery, but he took the adultery of the world on himself. He was made like a blasphemer. He never blasphemed, but it was as if he took all the blasphemy of the world on himself. The sin of the world laid on Jesus. He was like a magnet attracting everything which was opposite and contrary to himself onto himself. And he was dying so that the price of sin was paid for, but it's paid for by him, the Savior, the substitute. He's sacrificing for our sin. And of course he did it because he's utterly loving and generous and kind and good, or to use the word that John used, he's full of grace, undeserved love, which he showers upon us. John mentioned Billy Graham. He was a very, very well-known gospel preacher in the last part of the last century, and in the United States especially. People used to turn out in their tens of thousands to listen to Billy Graham. When he went to South Korea, he had a congregation, if that's a word, of just over 1 million people in one meeting. Incredible. On one occasion, he was driving in the States, and he was speeding. I don't know whether he realized he was, but he was speeding when suddenly he saw the flashing light. In England, it would be a blue flashing light. Over there, I think it's a red flashing light. He saw the red flashing light in his mirror, and he had to pull over. And the police car stopped behind him, and the sheriff got out. Whenever I think of sheriff, I think of him on horseback, but I don't think that's quite what was happening. The sheriff got out and came up to Billy Graham, and he wound down his window, and the sheriff said, "Do you know what speed you are doing?" And Billy Graham turned and sort of had to admit that he was speeding. But as he did, the sheriff saw who it was. He, you know, a celebrity, as it were, well-known character. And the sheriff just said, "Are you Billy Graham?" And he said, "Well, I am, yes." He said, "Oh, let me shake your hand. I became a Christian at one of your great crusades," as they call them. And they shook hands. I'm sure if I'd been Billy Graham, I would have shaken hands like that with the other one, wouldn't you? "Oh, right, good." And they talked for a while. Which meeting? "Oh, right, I remember this. And that's where you were converted." Yeah, da, 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 da. And then they were talking like this when suddenly the sheriff just said, "But anyway, do you know what speed you were doing?" And Billy Graham had to admit, "Yeah, I was speeding." And the sheriff said, "I'm sorry, I have no alternative. But I have to fine you." And he took him to the sheriff's office and he sat him down, and it was an on-the-spot fine. He wrote out the admin, you know, that and he said, "You are fined, I'm afraid, $100. And Billy Graham was going into his wallet, billfold, they call it over there, don't they, into his wallet to pull out his checkbook and write a check for $100 when the sheriff said, no. He said, "I have to fine you $100, but I'll pay this one." And the sheriff paid the fine which he just imposed on Billy Graham. Now, two great lessons here. First, let's pray for more policemen to be converted. But secondly, what a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He's God. He's the judge. He will indeed judge nations and cities and rulers. He will judge individuals who've refused him. But he who is the judge, who's righteous and holy, he has paid the fine. He's paid the penalty. He, the eternal one, has taken the eternal consequences of our sin on himself. He died for you and you and me. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Surely the lesson is very forceful, that we need to turn from our sin and trust this crucified Jesus. We need to believe in this Jesus who not only died for us but was buried, but rose from the dead, and ask this risen Jesus to come and live within us. And do you know he will? And he'll take us through life's journey. Good times and tough times. Who knows? And he'll take us through death. Anne Bronte wrote, "Death is but the doorway to eternal life, and he'll take us to be with himself home forever." Do you know that that is your home? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're right with God? And one day, when they say, have you heard the news? He's gone, she's gone. That everyone will know where you have gone to. And if not, I just want to lovingly say tonight, why not? And if not, why not tonight do something about it? Now, some of you say, oh, Roger, I'm a million miles away from trusting what you've said is clear in the Bible. Then for you, I would just beg you, at least read one of the Gospels. We've put some in the foyer there. Just take one and read it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and let Jesus introduce himself to you. Or if you can see the seriousness of it, and surely you can, even if there's just a vague possibility of what the Bible's saying being true, surely it's worth giving some time to investigating. Then there is Christianity Explored, and Liz will tell us about that in a moment. 6-7 week course digging into the Gospel of Mark, where you can ask questions or you can just keep quiet and let others do the talking if you want. But it really explains, and you explore, who is Jesus, what is he claiming, and what impact that makes on our life. It's a tremendously helpful course. But maybe you're here tonight and you think, Roger, I'm actually further on than that. I would love to trust Jesus. John may have done it when he was 13. I want to do it tonight. Tell me how. Well, the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You say, well, how do you call? Well, it's praying. It's just saying to God, God, please, would you forgive me? And Lord Jesus, you've loved me. Please come and live within me and start to make me the man, the woman, the young, the older person that you created me to be, and give me the strength to follow you and walk with you. And one day, yes, through death, and then to be with you forever. Would you be willing to pray like that tonight? Do you know, with all my heart, I would beg you to. I really would urge you to. And I'd like to close by praying a prayer very similar to the one that I prayed, and I imagine similar to the one that John prayed, of just asking Jesus to become Lord and Savior. And what I'm really going to entreat you to do is pray it with me, not out loud, but in your mind and heart, to, as it were, echo and personalize this prayer, make it your own, so that you know, and what is it? The 5th of June, 2014, I prayed, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And if you pray this prayer with me, I'll pray it slowly, so you can, you've got the moments to just repeat these words. I'd love you to come up to me. I'll be around at the end. Just come and say something like, Roger, I prayed with you tonight, and I'd like to give you a little booklet. It's called Trust in Christ. And it just explains how you can start to go on and become mature in your Christian faith. If you've got a minute, I or somebody will just sit down and chat with you. But if not, just take it, and I know you'd find it helpful. So before Liz just comes to round off, a prayer. And I'm going to really urge you to pray this prayer with me tonight. Dear God, you know all that there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. Thank you that Jesus died for me, and thank you that he rose from the dead. Tonight, with your help, I want to turn from my sin, and I want Jesus to become my Lord and my Savior, for him to come and live within me and give me the strength to follow him and one day to be with him for all eternity. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, each one. Do talk to John at the end. Come and tell me if you prayed this prayer. But Liz, will you just round off for us?